Thank you. When I was a kid, like most kids, I couldn't wait till Christmas came. Just couldn't wait, just counted the days down. My wife says I'm a lot like that even now. Still a big kid, but as children anticipate Christmas, imagine it was kind of like how Israel anticipated the coming of their Messiah, that God had predicted and prophesied hundreds of years before. I'm thinking how we have our certain sounds of Christmas every year. In an adult world, we kind of relate to these things. But I read an article not too long ago about how kids hear our Christmas carols and how they interpret the sound. And I wrote a few of them down, just kind of it's kind of cute when you think about what they're hearing. They don't hear exactly what we hear. For instance, they sing, "We Three Kings of Porridge and Tar." Or, "Later on we'll perspire as we dream by the fire." "He's making a list, chicken and rice." "Olive, the other reindeer." "Oh, what fun it is to ride with one horse, soap, and hay." "And good tidings we bring to you and your kid." "Sleep in heavenly peas," P-E-A-S. "You'll go down in Listerine." And lastly, "Chipmunks roasting in a forest fire." We assume so often that they understand, but maybe they don't. But as I think about Christmas, I've entitled this, "When Will Christmas Be Here?" Because I'm thinking of the Old Testament and how it was replete with pictures and predictions of the coming of the Messiah, or as we call it, Christmas. These prophecies, as you study them, are so precise that we can have great confidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that the Word of God can be trusted for its accuracy and its truthfulness. And because these Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled so completely in Jesus, the Bible must be divinely inspired. Again, it's another proof of its inspiration, and therefore it's so authoritative for our lives today. It's not out of date. It's not irrelevant. It's still relevant to our lives. And in a world where Christmas is being attacked so strongly by those who do not believe, it's comforting to know that God is always accurate. He's always truthful. So let me share with you a few things out of this book of Micah. The prophet Micah recorded an astonishing prophecy about the coming of Jesus Christ some 700 years before the birth of Christ, these words that I read a little while ago were spoken. First of all, we see in this passage a prophetic preview. The prophecy of Micah here in chapter 5, as we see it, during the time he lived, things were beginning to fall apart in Israel. Verse 1, it talks about, "There's a siege laid against us." Israel was crumbling under its own sinfulness. Things were becoming more and more corrupt in their world. Micah was a prophet who ministered during the reigns of some four kings in Israel and three kings in Judah, almost like a revolving door of these leaders. And he might have wondered, as he watched this parade of monarchs pass by during his lifetime, probably wondered whether any administration would ever really last. And it was to this humble prophet, this man that so many do not know of, very obscure to the minds of even many Christians, it was to this humble prophet that God sent a prophecy of the birthplace of the ruler whose kingdom would never disappear. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Let me share with you some parallels between Jesus and Bethlehem. It tells us there in verse 2 that the Messiah is going to be born in the city of Bethlehem. Well, we read in the Old Testament, in Genesis, that Rachel gave birth to her son Benjamin in the city of Bethlehem. Before she died, it's recorded that she called the name of her infant son Benoni, which meant the son of sorrow. But after she died, Jacob changed the name to Benjamin, the son of my right hand. When Jesus came on the scene, later on in Isaiah 53, he was called the man of sorrows. And certainly he was the son of the Father's right hand. So even back in Genesis, there was prophecy given of the coming Messiah. Boaz, in the book of Ruth, redeemed Ruth from her poverty. Our Redeemer, Jesus, came to earth at Bethlehem to redeem us from our poverty of sin, from the ravages of sin. King David, the great king of Israel, was born in Bethlehem. Our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who counted David in his genealogy, was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the word itself, simply means house of bread. And Ephrathah means fruitfulness. Now, I think it's important for us to realize that there were two Bethlehems in that area. And he identified which Bethlehem Jesus would be born in when he called it Bethlehem Ephrathah. It could be only one town. So Ephrathah meant fruitfulness. Bethlehem means the house of bread. And if you were to go to Israel, you would see that the slopes surrounding the city of Bethlehem were filled with figs and almonds and grapes and olives. What a fitting name for the one who is the bread of life, who came so that we might bear spiritual fruit. God always thinking, God always revealing. I think it's significant here that Bethlehem is small among the clans of Judah. That's what he says here in verse 2. It says, though you are small among the clans of Judah. Back in that time, each tribe, 12 tribes of Israel, every one of the tribes was divided into its thousands. But in those places that were too small to get 1,000 people together, they were put into other tribes. Bethlehem was so lowly, so obscure, that it wasn't even counted among the possessions of Judah. For instance, in Joshua chapter 15, when Joshua is listing all the different divisions of the property to the various tribes, in that division under Joshua, Bethlehem wasn't even mentioned. It was a village so despised, so obscure, so forgotten because it was so small. But isn't it notable that Jesus spent time with those that the world considered small and insignificant? Here we are in Beacon Falls, Connecticut. Most of the world doesn't know that this place exists. And yet God specializes in going into obscure, little forgotten places that the world has no time for to do a great work. What might God want to do in this church in the days ahead? What might he want to do in your life, in this town, for his glory, for his plan? Nobody heard of Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, but the whole world has today because of Jesus. So there's a prophetic preview I see here, but there's also a promised program. Old Testament prediction is found there in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He says, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. The ruler, the coming ruler, the coming King of Kings is going to be born in Bethlehem, the prophet said. And he said these words 700 years before it ever happened. The New Testament, we see the fulfillment 700 years later. He said in Luke 1:32, "He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Now, how was this prophecy fulfilled? Well, first of all, it was fulfilled globally. Rome ruled the world at that time and declared a worldwide census to register young men for military service and to assess taxes throughout the world. Joseph and Mary, these young teenagers, they were providentially directed to be in Bethlehem at precisely the right time so they could fulfill Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So God fulfilled it globally, but he also fulfilled it nationally. Bethlehem was Joseph's hometown, where he had to go back to register for taxes and for the military. More crucially, more important to you and me, they had to travel there to fulfill the statement of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, spoken 700 years before it ever happened. So globally, nationally, also personally, Mary and Joseph, when they got to Bethlehem, they couldn't find a place to stay. No room in the inn, Luke 2 tells us. They didn't enjoy comfortable accommodations. They stayed in a shelter. Some say it was a little barn. Others say it was actually a cave. That's where the Son of God was wrapped in swaddling clothes. They laid him in a feeding trough. The Son of God came all the way down from heaven, robed in human flesh, the Creator being robed in the flesh of his creation. He didn't hang on to his equality with God. He humbled himself and became man. Never has a hyphen been so important in any writing. He's the God-man, not the man-God, not a man who became God. He was God who became man. Never quit being God, though he was all man, he was also and is also all God. And he humbled himself as a substitute for wretched sinners like you and me, and he bore the stench of our guilt in his own body on the cross. Because you see, he came not to live so much. He did come to live, but ultimately he came to die for you and for me. So it was a very special program that he brought to us. A great prediction, a great prophecy, but he was also a profound person, you see. Think of the extraordinariness of this person. It says here that the coming ruler, verse 2, who will be born in Bethlehem is no ordinary person. It says that he will come from ancient times. It was a phrase that's used elsewhere to describe the eternity of God. That phrase from ancient times, when it's used in the scriptures, it always speaks to describe God. Always. In Habakkuk 1:12, Margie read, it says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God?" Same phrase as from ancient times. "My Holy One, you shall not die, O Lord. You've ordained them for judgment." So he is everlasting God, eternal God. He'll be human, yet fully divine, as I said, and everlasting. His birth, God tells us, when Jesus came into the world and he was born, that began the gathering of God's people. It says in Micah 5:3, "Therefore will Israel be abandoned until the time that she is in labor to bring forth his son." You see, when Jesus Christ came into the world, when he was born, he began gathering those who are Abraham's true children. Galatians 3:7 reminds us that, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." God's true children are those who also put their faith in him for salvation, who have received, who believe that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again, and he received Jesus' payment and resurrection as payment for their sins. God tells us that he will be a shepherd to his flock.
Micah verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Remember he told us in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Think of the exactness of his birth. God didn't just say, well, somewhere along the line this is going to happen. He narrowed it right down. Think of this census that was required. The world was taxed by the rulers of the day. They required everyone to return to their hometown to register for those taxes. How remarkable, in my mind, an almost forgotten man named Micah was moved by the Holy Spirit of God to record a predictive prophecy that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. Not just any Bethlehem, but Bethlehem Ephrathah, which identified it as only one Bethlehem it could be. 700 years after he says these words, 700 years go by, including 400 years where God never spoke at all. The silent years, scholars tell us. 400 years they had not heard anything from God. 700 years from the time he said those words until one day God explodes into human history by sending his son to be carried in the womb of a young teenager named Mary. God then moves the same time in the heart of a pagan Roman emperor who lives some 1,500 miles away from Israel to declare that a worldwide census had to be taken. Not just any census. You couldn't just sign up for the census where you live. You had to go back and travel back to your hometown so you could be counted correctly. Now, it just so happened that Joseph was from the family of David, and so he had to go back to Bethlehem. How interesting, right? God worked all of this out. Then I want you to see the preciseness of this first Christmas. Luke gives us much more detail in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. But God orchestrated everything so precisely, folks. Mary was close to her delivery date, and so Joseph decided to bring her along on his journey, some 75 to 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, she probably didn't have to go because this was all really basically for men, the heads of the families. But perhaps she was experiencing scorn and prejudice and from her family, from her community. So Joseph took her along. And when they finally arrived,